one of the brethren to go on with our chapter.
Revelation chapter 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Chapter 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. And he said unto me, These sayings are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show unto his servants the things which must shortly be done. Behold, I come quickly. Blessed is he that keepeth the sayings of the prophecy of this book. And I, John, saw these things and heard them. And when I had heard and seen, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel which showed me these things. Then saith he unto me, See thou do it not, for I am thy fellow servant, and of thy brethren the prophets, and of them which keep the sayings of this book. Worship God. And he saith unto me, Seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his work shall be. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs, and sorcerers, and whoremongers, and murderers, and idolaters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. For I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book. If any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life, and out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. He which testifieth these things saith, Surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.
Before we go too far on this chapter, And then we referred back to 2 Peter 3, where it says there that the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment. And in the 10th verse of 2 Peter 3, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Now, the question is, it's a little bit difficult to understand about the heavens being put away that way and burned up. Is this the heavens that men have transgressed into? Or is it the place of the wicked spirits, or what is it?
Well, the Bible speaks, does it not, of three heavens? It speaks of the heavens where the birds fly and the open firmament of heaven it speaks of. And then it also speaks of the heavens where the stars are. Then it speaks of the heaven of heavens, spoken of also in the chapter that was read in 2 Corinthians as the third heaven where Paul was caught up. So I take it that all the created heavens that have been spoiled by sin, but there is an uncreated scene of glory which of course remains eternally, but all that has been affected by the fall of Satan or by the fall of man will all be removed, and there will be a new heavens, a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. We know that according to the 12th chapter of Revelation, as well as other passages, that Satan has access into the presence of God as the accuser of the brethren, so that even in the very presence of God, there is that part in which Satan is able to enter and to accuse the brethren. So I don't know whether we can actually define it beyond what I have mentioned, what the scripture speaks of. It's in Job that it says, the heavens are not clean in his sight. So I take it in that way that it's through the fall of Satan. And of course, as you say, man has intruded into part of it now in this generation, but it was already unclean in the time of Job. But there is that uncreated scene where all will be according to the mind of God, always was and always will be. But it seems to me from these verses that there also will be that which is new, which is the eternal state of things in which God is all in all.
Whatever we have after the second verse of Genesis, the creation spoken of there, I believe, is what's in view here. That is, God set a new order in the heavens when he placed man here. That is, just before he placed man here, the sun, the moon, and the stars. He put a new order in the heavens. This has been defiled, and it will be new. And the elements will melt with a fervent heat. This earth was created to be inhabited and will be forever, but in a new condition entirely. And so the heavens will be changed, and there won't be one trace of anything that Satan or man has introduced in the creation of God. It'll all be taken out. We have here really, in this first chapter, that which refers to the earth and what is connection with the earth, particularly in these few verses. It's the heavens, the heavenly city coming down to the earth, and it's the tabernacle of God, which is connected with that verse, the second and third verses together, with man. So it's the earth that's in view, because there's no tears in heaven. But all the tears that ever occurred on the earth, that is of the saints, will be wiped away forever and ever. Won't be anything left. There won't be any more tears. There won't be any more sorrow. Because everything is new. It's changed. And no crying, no pain. The former things are passed away.
I believe there will eternally be the two spheres, though, because according to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 1, we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So there will be the two spheres for all eternity, but we can't fully define it. I believe we just have to go in the simple way by what God has given us here. Tells us in the 19th Psalm, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. God has given a vast display of his creatorial power to man. I believe that's why, no matter how powerful telescopes they're able to develop, they've never been able to find the extent of space, because God has surrounded this earth with a display of his glory that the unconverted man can look up and see something that can't be measured, something that is really totally beyond him. And it tells us that it tells the glory of God. And this firmament, this earth on which we live, where we can more carefully examine his handiwork, we see how marvelous it all is. So God has given a display to man on this earth of his glory and creatorial power, which leaves him without excuse in every nation. He has also given to us a testimony through his word and through his beloved son, which are testimonies, of course, which in these lands we know about, and we are able to receive that testimony and know peace with God, forgiveness of sins, and all these blessed things. But there is no human being on the face of the earth that does not have some testimony to God's glory and creatorial power, and the universe is that. So I don't know whether we can too carefully define what the new heavens and the new earth will be like physically, but we do know from various scriptures that there will be the two spheres of blessing, and in both there will be complete unity, and Christ will be the center of the whole scene.
In John's Gospel, chapter 1, the Lord said to Nathanael, when he confessed him as thou art the Christ, the King of Israel, Jesus replied, because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. Hereafter shall ye see the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And that passage would show us that at least during the Lord's administrative 1,000 years of the millennial reign, there's going to be intercourse between the heaven and the earth, does it not?
Would it be right to think that in the eternal state there will be neither time nor distance? Now, I know that's very, very difficult for us to speak of, because we cannot comprehend a condition in which neither time nor distance exist. But if we try to think of our eternal portion in terms of time and distance, we find it utterly impossible. You think of a great company of the redeemed up there in the glory. You'll find yourself trying to visualize it, and I've no doubt you end up the way I do. Myself on the edge of a great crowd, and the Lord Jesus in the midst, and you almost have to, shall I say, wait your turn for the experience of nearness to the Lord. I really believe that in the eternal condition of things that lies ahead, there will be no such thing as either time. That is, eternity will not be endless years. It will be one ever-present now. Nor distance. Each one of us will have a personal sense of nearness to the Lord Jesus. So when it comes to reading of the heavenly scene and of the earthly scene, we find ourselves at the present time thinking of them as being separated by a very vast distance. And physically at the present time this is so. But I believe in the eternal condition of things, the heavenly people and the earthly people will be distinct. But I have wondered, is it right to think that the concept of distance just will not exist? There will be that happy sense of, shall I say, oneness as to the glorious purposes of God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And we will see the Lord Jesus vindicated. We will see the wonder of his purposes revealed and displayed here on earth, although we will forever be a heavenly people. But as far as a certain reduced distance between heaven and earth, I find myself content with the thought that in eternity, neither time nor distance will enter into our glorious portion. Even now, when we do look at things and have to look at things from a material sense, it's very, very thrilling to me to realize, as we have been reminded, that God has created a vast universe and has almost challenged us by saying, he numbereth the stars, he calleth them all by their names, as much as to say, the universe is finite, it has a boundary, and man can't find it, no matter how he searches. As he goes out in his searches, he just becomes more and more amazed at the vast extent of creation. So it seems to me as though God would say, if you can neither measure nor comprehend that which is finite, trust me when I tell you of that which is infinite. I can't comprehend that which I know to be finite, but I can read God's word and bow with gladness when I see a revelation of that which is infinite.
New creation is not a question of time or place, it has been said, but kind. That is, new creation is different from the old. It's not a question of time or place. But oh, think of that day when those who have their portion in the Father's house, faith and hope will have ceased, and love abides alone. And love will be our portion for all eternity. There won't be one soul that will be isolated. There won't be one who will have any more partiality shown to them than another. The Lord never showed any partiality to any of his disciples. It was true that John could say the disciple whom Jesus loved, but that was in John's own thoughts. The Lord Jesus loved them all. And so the youngest one, the one who was just born again today, is loved just as much as the Apostle Paul. And this will be for all eternity. Now, the Lord said to his disciples in the 13th of John's Gospel, where there was the question of who was to betray him, you remember? And the sop was taken and so on. The Lord said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, because you can preach the gospel well, because you have love one for another. Now it's intended that you and I show now what will be shown in that coming day. And may I just say that the absence of time and place in our thought forever will cause that eternal, heavenly scene to mingle directly with the earthly. And although there will be a difference in the portions enjoyed, perhaps, still there will be that which they will both enjoy together, because they will mingle, as we have in this verse. And I heard a great voice. Now, when you get a great voice in Revelation, you get something very special. It's not just a voice. There are many places where you get a voice, but this is a great voice. And it attracts us immediately. And what is the great voice about? It's out of heaven, saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. Now, isn't this what God always wanted when his delights were with the sons of men back in eternity? Here's the culmination, as we had this morning, of it. and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, I suppose it's referring particularly at this moment to the earthly scene when it says, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Notice that word, all. Now, there are many tears, perhaps unshed in this room today, ready to be shed, because there are sorrows, even with those who are in this room this afternoon, I'm sure. Sorrows. But remember, there won't be anything like that then, brethren. There won't be any tears or crying. There won't be any sorrows. Why? Because everything that made them is going to pass away. And besides, everyone there will be perfectly satisfied forever. There won't be a thing that will interfere with that eternal joy that we're brought into. Now, this refers particularly this moment, I suppose, to those on the earth, because there isn't any crying in heaven. But still, the principle is that all these things will pass away. The former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Well, the Lord Jesus made all things in the first place. But oh, what will the new creation in its full exhibit be like? When we come into the good of it, and these old natures are gone, nothing to interfere, but just to be in the full enjoyment of the person himself and what the Father does and as he lavishes his love upon his children. That's our portion.
I'd like to suggest a thought that occurred to me many times, beloved brethren, in connection with time and space. And this is what I suggest, that God created time and space in order that his purpose might be accomplished, his purpose of love. But once his purpose are accomplished, time, as sometimes we sing, time shall be no more. Time shall be no more. Isn't it so, brethren? In time, now God is fulfilling his purpose to have a people for himself. But once this purpose has been accomplished, with the new heaven and new earth, I agree with you, brother, time's gonna be no more.
A little hymn here, number 79, that I think expresses these thoughts very nicely. In the 12th verse, but who that glorious blaze of living light shall tell, where all his brightness God displays, and the Lamb's glories dwell, there only to adore, my soul its strength may find, its life, its joy forevermore, by sight nor sense defined. God and the Lamb shall there the light and temple be, and radiant hosts forever share the unveiled mystery. So there we can see the little hymn, I think, expresses the thoughts very nicely, that it's something that we can't fully enter into until we get there. But when we get there, then we will fully enter into these wonderful things that we're talking about and reading about here. We know that it was God's desire to dwell with man. When Adam was created, the Lord came down to walk in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the Lord. And then he had to drive them out from that place where they ought to have been able to enjoy his company. Then when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt, he said, make me a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. And he provided through the sacrifices that way of approach, although he was still hidden behind the veil. But isn't it blessed now that God has come out and he has revealed himself. And as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, we all with open face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image. And again, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So what joy we can experience in his company now, enjoyed by faith in our souls. We can enjoy it in an individual sense, looking upon Him. We can enjoy it in a collective sense in being gathered according to His Word. But this will be the final thing. This will be, as it was said, the culmination of it all, when all is enjoyed in all the fullness of all that God has provided through redemption, and it's something that's for all eternity, as it was remarked, a never-ending now. So our hearts should be lifted above present things, and this about wiping away all tears, although we realize that there won't be tears in heaven, it is a wonderful thing for us to think that they will not be able to enter there, but the very God whose love has provided it will keep out those things that entered this scene to spoil it, but cannot enter there. It will have all passed away.
Well, sir, Hamilton's question answered.
Yes, I think it was.
Many years ago, in connection with this verse 4, excuse me, Brother. In connection with this verse 4, I had the pleasure of visiting a young lady in the hospital. I'll never forget the name. 35 years ago happened in connection with this verse 4 of our chapter. And she was blind and paralyzed. And I asked the nurse what was the trouble with her. And the nurse told me that when she was 7 years of age, she had a tumor in her brains. And they removed the tumor, but the result of that operation was that she was blind and paralyzed. But our hearing was very, very good. And I read this verse 4 to her, and I say, Veronica, now let me say this before. And I asked the nurse if she had any relative, and she said she has no soul on earth that she can call to be related with her. And it touched my heart when I heard this case. And I read this verse to her, verse 4, and I say, Veronica, if you open your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and you touch Him and you receive Him as your Savior, the day is going to come, and that very soon, Veronica, you'll be in heaven with a perfect body, enjoying the blessed, precious Savior forever. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is, isn't it?
You have a question, Brother
Allen? Yes. I would like to ask a question. Is there a difference between a new creature and being born again? Is being a new creature in respect to the new creation and being born again in relationship with God?
I would say that it's by being born again that one is brought into new creation. It's not exactly the same term. So new birth is not the same thought in Scripture as regeneration, but new birth is necessary to regeneration. When one is born again, then there is a new order of things. Let's turn to Titus chapter 3, verse 3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now in the third verse, we see the old order of things. That's what existed in our lives before God made Himself known to us in love. And here the washing of regeneration is not just the putting away of our sins by the precious blood of Christ, but it's being brought into a new order of things, and that is really new creation. And in this new order of things, which has been shed on us abundantly, now we have been justified by His grace, we possess a new life, we look forward not to enjoying those old things we once enjoyed, but we are already part of new creation. We are heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We already possess it, but we're not in the sphere yet where that life will have its fullest enjoyment and expression. And so that I believe we could say that to new birth is what makes a person a new creature in Christ Jesus and introduces us into a new creation. But new birth is the necessary entrance into it. Being there, all those things that belong to new creation are that which are the character of the new life that we possess.
In one sense, we should be careful, should we not, that we not fall into the error that's around us. That is that Christianity is a question of progress in the soul. Now, some feel that there has to be distinct steps in which you get the first and the second work of the Spirit and so on. But that isn't what is in view here. It's simply that it was all done at the cross of Christ. Now, the Spirit of God makes it good to us in our souls as He works by His Word, applying it to our consciences. Everything we receive must come through the conscience. When we receive the Lord Jesus, we receive all that we'll ever get. And that's plenty. That's everything. But we don't understand it all. We don't enter into it all. But the Spirit of God works to bring and make it good to our souls, practically. So we are born of the Spirit. But we're also placed in an entirely new position, as we have in this subject of regeneration. All that which belonged to us before is gone. But we don't yet always enter into the details of it as the Spirit of God gradually makes it known to us in our experiences here as He opens the truth to us day by day.
That as far as the heavenly people is concerned, what we have on verse 4 will be true the moment the rapture takes place. No more sorrow, no more death, no more sickness as far as the heavenly people. But then the people of the earth at the end of the millennial, when we have the new heaven and new earth, then it's going to be true of them too, isn't it? Because on earth it's going to be sickness and it's going to be death during the millennial. And it's going to be tear too. But not so with the heavenly people. The moment we taken up to be with Him, these things of verse 4, they over forever for us. Isn't it so, Brother?
Yes. The last verse of the 7th chapter of Revelation. Just a verse or two there, because it corresponds to what we have here. Now, in this chapter, we have, first of all, the 12 tribes sealed. But in the end, we have a multitude of Gentiles, of all nations, kindreds, peoples, and tongues in the 9th verse. And what does it say in the end? The question is asked, who are these? They're the ones who came out of great tribulation. 16th verse. They shall hunger no more. Neither shall any thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here we have God Himself, the Judge, the one who has Himself cleansed the earth. He's the one that wipes their eyes. It doesn't say Christ, it doesn't say the Lord, but it says God Himself shall wipe their eyes. I believe this is very precious, that God Himself shall wipe away those tears. Now, I know this is the millennial day. This is not the eternal state.
Is your question answered, Brother Alarcon?
I suppose we might hear a question raised, if this be God's purpose for His children, to take us in eventually into a sphere where all tears are wiped away and pain is dispensed with and so on, then why doesn't
a loving God give these benefits to us now? We've been born again. We're a new creation. We're no longer of the world. He promises this for a future day. Why is there now, even among the Lord's people, tears and sorrow very frequently? I suppose not a one of us that doesn't have the experience in varying degrees. Well, wouldn't it be that when we come to the eternal scene, we no longer need our schooling? Here we're present in a world that witnesses in us, or should see in us at least, a testimony of faith in Christ. We are allowed trials. We're allowed these things very evidently for the purpose, for two purposes at least. One, that we might display what we are as children of God to accept these things in faith. The other, that they cast us upon Him. If it were not so, we would be in a, we'd fall, wouldn't we, into the disastrous position of being self-dependent. We'd say, well, there's nothing I need to be concerned about whatsoever. There's no need for me to really even walk faithfully because God has removed all tears from my life. No, He wants us to be drawn nearer to Himself, nearer to the person of His Son. And I suppose, too, there's another third thing we might add, and that is, if I'm allowed to suffer something here and experience a sorrow, then I can share more fully with my brother or sister who may come into a similar situation. Even as we often say, God gave His Son for us, and He knows the cost of that death. And so when death comes into the family, there is God spoken of as the one of comfort. For He knows, shall we say, in a very practical way, if we may say that reverently, what it was to see His dearly beloved Son in death. Well, I merely mention this because sometimes we hear these thoughts expressed. Why doesn't God give His people peace and tranquility while we're left here, waiting that time when we will enter into that?
End of the sixth verse, or the middle of it, I will give unto him that is the thirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. I suppose one of the happiest experiences that the Christian has down here is to meet with a soul that's thirsting. Is that right? It was one of the happiest experiences of the Lord Jesus when He was here to meet a soul that was thirsting. Now, only God can create this thirst in the soul. But what a blessed thing it is. And as we look back to the time when we thirsted, when the Spirit of God created in our hearts a desire, but notice what it says. It's just like God. It says, I will give unto him that is athirst a water. No, the fountain. Oh, beloved, we're occupied with Christ this afternoon. Not just words. It's the fountain. It's what God presents to our hearts. It's wonderful to have the water, but oh, how much better to have the fountain. The children of Israel were glad to get that water from the rock, but what was important was the rock, was it not? It was the rock that provided the water. The rock was smitten. They might have the water. And so here we have the fountain. We're brought to the very source, the person. And you'll notice the word life, as John loves to use it here. The water of life. And also, freely.
I'm going to tell my wife I expect to be home on such and such a date. And when the children are informed of it, they say, well, we won't run and hide. We're not afraid of Daddy. That would never satisfy my heart to think that the only feeling in the heart of my children toward me was the absence of fear and that we were at peace. I would like to think that they positively rejoiced at the prospect of Father reaching home. So I believe that there is something more wonderful than peace with God, and that is joy in God. And I have wondered if this is one of the reasons why tribulation comes in order that this may be developed with us. Perhaps the same pattern as is found in the 23rd Psalm. It starts off so smoothly and so beautifully, still waters, green pastures, but he wants our cup to overflow. He wants us to enjoy that which he has provided and to enter into the prospect of dwelling in the house of the Lord forever. So we come to, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. It doesn't continue with the pleasant picture at the beginning, but it introduces the valley of the shadow and then goes on to that which I suggest we might not really enter into unless he brought into our lives the circumstances that are spoken of here. And is it not true, too, that the one who said this really was put to the test as to it? That is, Paul himself experienced so many of these things, and he lived up to that which is spoken of here. I remember hearing the comment one time that when Naomi received from the hand of the Lord that which was so grievous to her, she said, "The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." When Job passed through adversity, he sort of steeled himself and said, "Shall we receive good from the hand of the Lord, and shall we not also receive evil?" It seems to me rather stoically accepting that which the Lord brought upon him and saying, "Well, I've received good things, now I'll receive evil things without complaint." But here we see that which is to me so much more wonderful. Paul is able to say, "We glory in tribulation." So it seems to me that the purpose of God in it is that we might be directed into that which we would otherwise perhaps not enjoy so much if we didn't have it.
So often in the scriptures there is the tying together of these two. And we have in 2 Timothy 2, 2 and 12, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." But it seems to me that it's all part of these of the three, like we have the 22nd Psalm, the cross, and then we have the 23rd Psalm, the wilderness, and then the 24th Psalm, the glory. And we have Egypt, and we have the wilderness, and we have Canaan. We have the cross, the crook, and the crown. So often there are these three, and we have these three here again in our chapter, glorying first in that which has been accomplished for us and that which causes us to joy, but it also equips us for the wilderness journey, and the Lord surely would want us to taste his sustaining power through this world and then also to fill us with the hope of the glory of God in which we can joy. But it seems to me that these three are always together.
Read to us in Peter, in the first chapter of Peter, I believe he quoted it, the seventh verse, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. The appearing is connected with reward, I believe. I was just going to comment that there are various aspects of tribulation. For instance, the Apostle Paul in the fourth chapter of 2 Corinthians, the tribulation there was connected with his ministry. And the purpose was that the marvelous light of that glory that he saw in the face of Jesus Christ in that vision, that light might be shown out to others. And in order to do so, there must be the breaking down of the vessel, not the crushing of the vessel,
but the breaking down of the vessel. That is, everything in the vessel that would hinder that light to shine out was connected with tribulation to remove it so that the light might shine clearly. I think in our chapter we have the general thought, not simply in ministry, but in the whole life of the believer, that we are to be imitators of God as dear children. And it really isn't so with us until God allows these things in our lives. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, Scripture says. And we need to be instructed. We're instructed by the Word of God. But sometimes we need something else to bring us up short. And the Lord allows these things in our lives. Now, the point I was bringing out a moment ago was that sometimes young people become discouraged because after they've confessed Christ, they find themselves in difficulties. I remember a man by the name of Godby back in Delavan, Illinois. I saw him get on his knees and confess Christ as his Savior. But he lived in the midst of a family that had no use for the things of God. And I saw him a few months later, and he had slipped and injured himself. Besides, he lost his job, and a few other things had come into his life, and he was terribly discouraged. And he said to me, "Is this Christianity?" Well, now, we can easily see how God allows these things to exercise our souls. And I just say this for the encouragement of the young people. Let's be fixed on our standing. Let our hearts be at rest as to this. And if we don't understand God's ways with us day by day, let's be patient and wait. Because He will open to us and give us to understand why He's doing and allowing things in our lives. It might be that He's preparing someone for a special service.
Thou thinking of, in my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. It makes this verse so precious when you think of what we actually gave to the Lord Jesus in the hour of His unspeakable thirst. And He turns around and says, "To him that is athirst will I give the fountain of the water of life freely."
To notice that almost to the very end of the Bible, the Word of God still invites the poor sinner to come to Him. Verse 17 of chapter 22, it says, "Whosoever will, let him come." Before that, and let him that is athirst come to the very end of the Bible, of the Word of God. And whosoever will, let him come and take of the Word of life freely, for nothing. Oh, what a Savior we have.
The best wine is preserved till the last. That's the second chapter of John. The one who comes in at the 11th hour gets the large portion. We find the Apostle Paul coming in, as it were, at the 11th hour. And oh, what tremendous truth was given. And so at the end of the book of Revelation, it's though God wants to just pour out the blessing. And He presents the fountain itself, and that's Christ. Oh, that God would give us, brethren, the grace to have the patience to wait as we read the Word of God. I remember a brother, and you know him, Brother Brown, well, in Pasadena, that read the Word of God on his knees. That's getting to the fountain.
This is very lovely, isn't it? "And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new." Because man had spoiled his first creation, we give our child something and he wrecks it and spoils it completely through his own carelessness and rebellion.
we're not very likely to turn around and give him something entirely new and better than what he spoiled. But isn't it a marvelous thing, brethren, to think that man spoiled this world? God said, as it were, you've spoiled the earth, but I'll open something far better to you than what you've spoiled. So here he makes a new creation scene of glory where nothing will ever grow old, nothing can be spoiled by sin, where all that's in his heart can be fully enjoyed. And as it's been remarked, not only a drink of the water of life, but the very fountain, as the Lord Jesus said, and the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. It's as though God would, if we could use the expression, go beyond himself to tell us how wonderful this new creation scene is, in spite of the fact that we were responsible for the spoiling of the old one and the rejection of the one who came in grace to show out the heart of God.
Three of the Apostle John, brother, the living water, isn't he? All throughout his writing, you'll find it that he's speaking of the living water. In chapter 7 of the Gospel of John, the Lord Jesus promised, if any man believes on him, out of his belly shall flow living water. And then John speaks of the fact that these things spoke of them that will receive the Holy Spirit after that Jesus, the Lord Jesus, was glorified. And isn't it wonderful? He commands enjoins John at the end of verse 5 of our chapter, write, for these things are true and faithful. The Lord Jesus told us in the 24th chapter of the book of the Gospel of Matthew that heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. Isn't that wonderful to have such an assurance? And I notice on the next verse 6 that the Lord wants to encourage our heart, and he says, these things are just as good as done in the purpose of God. Just as good as done. It is done. It is done. Of course, in time he walks step by step with man and with his purpose, but as far as the purpose of God is concerned, he tells us, it is as good as done. It's done. Nothing can fail. Isn't that a wonderful thing, brother?
We heard in connection with the first creation that it was the work of the Son. Genesis 1 mentions God created, but we know that's indicative of the Godhead. But we learn elsewhere that it was through the Son by whom the worlds were created. And so in our fifth verse, we see it's the same person, he that sat upon the throne. Now, I believe I'm correct. This is the one, the rightful king. The same creator will be the creator again of that which is to replace what is destroyed.
So we get this foreshadowed perhaps in the 24th Psalm. Without turning to it, it's so well known. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world, and they that dwell therein, for he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. When you look back to Genesis 1 and see the condition that God looked down upon, darkness was upon the face of the deep. There was darkness and disorder and chaos, and yet he is able, and he does bring light out of that darkness and order out of that chaos. And we rejoice to read of how perfectly he does it. Could we suggest that in the 24th Psalm he says, I did it before and I'll do it again. If man through his own wickedness spoils that which God has established in light and order and brings back again a darkness and a chaos, I believe perhaps he's saying the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Then he says, I'm able to and I will bring light again out of the darkness that is now rolling in upon this poor world, and I will bring order out of the chaos that is developing so rapidly all around us. So as we see this darkness and as we witness this chaos, we can get very worried about it like the unbeliever does. We can say, where is it all going to end? What should we do about it? Or else we could look up and realize we're going to be taken out of it, and he is going to set it right. So perhaps he points back to the original creation. Perhaps I shouldn't say original, but the reordering of creation in Genesis 1. And says here, behold, I make all things new.
I suppose there's a special sense in which the church is seen as the sons of God. We get that in a quotation from Hosea in the 11th chapter of Romans, where they were not called my people. They should be called the sons of the living God. That's a quotation from the first chapter of Hosea. But in the second chapter, at the end, we have Israel referred to also. So the two are distinct. But in our chapter, we notice the expression son here in the seventh verse. And I suppose it's referring to those who are on the earth. That is, the holy city has come down to those on the earth. And I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely, and he that overcometh shall inherit these things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. Now, it seems to me that when the time of the inheritance comes, we know that the church has a special place, and they are spoken of as the sons of the living God. But it seems to me at this time that the expression extends out to all who will be blessed. We do have in the 11th chapter of John the prophecy of the high priest of gathering all the children of God together through the death of Christ. But sons would suggest something else. It would suggest the inheritance. It would suggest those who had become mature and now were in the position to receive the inheritance. That's the church, particularly in connection with Paul's writing. But I believe at this time the expression reaches out, does it not, even to the others, because it's a question of the inheritance and all the blessings that are found in Christ, which extend even to those on the earth and the various families. Would you agree with that?
Our various families were told that, and it appears from that passage in Ephesians 3 that all will be in the knowledge of the relationship of God as Father. It's characteristic of this present time to know and enjoy this relationship. Because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. But the verse I refer to in Ephesians 3 says, of whom the whole family, or the new translation, of whom every family, perhaps I should read the verse before because I think it gives the connection. Ephesians chapter 3. And verse 14, and for this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. So it seems to me from that all will know God as Father and as the source of all the blessing that flows in the eternal state. It will be, all will be brought into a relationship. The church, though, will have a special relationship, but it seems in the sense that it's used here, as you remark, that there will be a dignity and an enjoyment that will be true of all. He that overcometh, that is another word that we often find in John's ministry. The Lord Jesus said, be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. Again, we find in the epistle, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And then in the 12th chapter of Revelation, speaking of when Satan is cast out of heaven, it says, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony,
and they love not their lives unto the death. I believe the world is looked upon as a whole system of things that has been built up by man, led on of Satan in alienation from God. Those who have received Christ, who have faith in Him, have overcome this whole system. We see an entirely new order of things to be brought in. We have become part of that by being brought into the family of God. And now those who do this are looked on not as being part of this whole scene that's under judgment, but having overcome it. And so what a place we have been brought into, having tasted of the fountain of the water of life. Now we have the life that overcomes the world and will enter into this blessed place in relationship with the one who did overcome, who defeated Satan and all his power. And as we have in Hebrews chapter 2, that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Might I just add also that in each one of the seven churches, we again find that word used about the overcomer, he that overcometh, to each one of the seven churches, because we're so liable to get under the state of things in the time in which we live. And if so, we get under that state of things. Overcoming is to rise above it. And in association with Christ, that is our position. And in a practical way, as we seek to walk through this world as identified with Him and for Him in obedience and for His glory, there is the practical overcoming.
I remember years ago when I was fighting forest fires in California, we were in the mountains without water and we saw a stream, but we were warned to go up further to the fountain so that we might get the pure water. Now that's a little lesson for us, to not be satisfied simply by what we hear or see around us. But we have the fountain here. And if we are willing to be dependent on the Spirit of God, reading His Word, He will open the Scriptures to us. And we don't need to take it secondhand. We can take it from the Word of God itself. And it's the person of Christ that the Spirit of God brings before us. Not just about Him, but the person Himself. That's the fountain.
Well, the Lord says in verse 6 of our chapter, I am Alpha and Omega. What a significant expression that is. Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet, and Omega is the last. So in saying I'm Alpha and Omega, he's saying I'm the A to Z. I'm all there is to be revealed of what God is. Isn't that a wonderful title?
We have that often in Revelation, don't we?
And then he's the beginning and the end. He's the one who initiated it, and he's the one who will finish it. Then we have ahead the triple affirmation in chapter 22 and verse 13. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And in all things he might have the preeminence.
When you put words of the alphabet together, oh, you can combine many words through the alphabet. And yet it's going to fail all the ways that we can put together to describe the greatness and the glory and the beauty of the person of the Lord Jesus.
Signifying the end reminds me of just an interesting little thought that Miss Gosby told me years ago in Toronto. She said that she had a class of boys in Sunday school, and one of them was always asking her difficult questions. She said his name was Clem Deer. And she said one day this boy came to her with the question, "Miss Gosby, why does it say amen at the end of the New Testament, but it doesn't say amen at the end of the Old Testament?" Well, she had no idea. She said, "Clem, I'll have to try answering you next week." So she went home and looked at the end of the Old Testament. "Lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." "Oh," she said, "I'm so glad it doesn't say amen at the end of a verse like that. There's something yet to follow. There's something wonderful and new to be brought to light." And so you open the new and you find there the person of the Lord Jesus come into this world, and look how it ends. There is nothing beyond Omega. And so when he comes to the end and makes known to us the glorious culmination of all his purposes, he says, "Amen. That's the end. There can be nothing beyond this. And nothing can alter what has been written." She said, "I was glad of that question to get the answer that came to my own soul when I thought about it." Isn't it wonderful to think that in the person of the Lord Jesus, there is not only that which will bring about, as we've heard several times, the culmination of all things, but that nothing can alter it either. Absolutely nothing can or ever will alter the wonderful revelation that we're considering here today.
Could we go on to the first verse of the 22nd chapter?
There, between that sixth verse of the 21st chapter and this 22nd chapter and the first verse.
Do we have a river? It's not a fountain, but it's blessing that's flowing in a fixed course, and it's pure. There are many rivers spoken of in Scripture, and they have a fixed purpose. They have confines on each side. It's a river. But here it's a river that has, it's a pure river, and it's water of life. It's clear as crystal. There's nothing hidden here in the blessing that's flowing. Nothing hidden. What a difference. Sometimes we have our joys and our sorrows mingled here. Not there. It's clear as crystal. It's one thing. It's blessing. And it's that which is according to the heart of God, shown out through the Lord Jesus. Because God is the source of all blessing. And as has been said, Christ is the channel by which these blessings flow to us. And the Spirit of God is the power that makes it good to our souls. So we have here the blessing within fixed channels for purpose. And is proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now what if the Lamb had been left off of this? What a difference that would have been. Because it couldn't have been a river of blessing flowing out. Because it's the Lamb that changes it all. It's God and the Lamb. It's because of the Lamb. And oh, how often John refers to the Lamb. The fifth chapter. And right on through. The Lamb. The Lamb. The Lamb. And this will be our subject, will it not be, in the heaven? The Lamb that was slain. And the precious blood. The finished work of Christ. The basis of all our blessings. What was Moses and Elias occupied with on the Mount? It's just what we'll be occupied with in that coming day. The Lamb and the work that was done. And brethren, this will be sufficient to occupy us for all eternity. Now, is it sufficient to occupy us now? It was said of Peter that he went to sleep when the sufferings of Christ at Gethsemane was before him. So he went to sleep as to the glories of Christ on the Mount. And if we're asleep as to the sufferings of Christ
how little we'll know of the glories of Christ. And so if we want to be saved in the first place, it's that fountain that we've had before us. And that is the Lord himself, bringing in, of course, his whole work, but it's the person of Christ. And if we want to be restored in our souls and refreshed, it's still the cross of Christ. Go back to the 14th of Exodus. There you have the tree. I cast into the waters because the waters were bitter. That's the cross of Christ. And the pathway of the pilgrim as he passes through this world. And so, think of all eternity. We're going to have this. Here it's for the blessing of the millennial day. But it'll be all eternity. The same person, the Lamb. But it's the throne of God and of the Lamb that's before us here.
The 47th chapter of Ezekiel, where we have the millennial temple brought before us, says in the first verse, "Afterward he brought me again unto the door of the house, and behold, waters issued out from under the threshold of the house eastward, for the forefront of the house stood toward the east, and the waters came down from under from the south side of the house, right side of the house, at the south side of the altar." There we see a little picture of it. He didn't know what is now revealed to us. That is the Lamb of God, the work of redemption accomplished. But he saw these waters flowing out from the south side of the altar. And as these waters flowed out, the blessing that came to the earth. Now when we come to the 22nd chapter of Revelation, it's all opened up to us now. We see here that it's from the throne of God and of the Lamb. And I believe if we connect that with Hebrews chapter 1, where we see the Lord Jesus as the one who completed the work, it says when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. All the majesty and glory of God's throne, which is established in righteousness, has been fully maintained, fully upheld. But it's through the Lamb that now, from the altar, from the one who accomplished that work at Calvary, that all the blessing flows out. So perhaps we could say that the fountain is the heart of God. The source is because God has been manifested now in all his love and his claims fully met at the cross. And the channel for it all is the Lamb. And these waters, as you see in the 47th of Ezekiel, flow out. Blessing reaches out even down to the Dead Sea, and it's all healed. A lovely picture that is brought before us again in this chapter in the light of all that is revealed in Christianity.
In contrast, that in the whole book of Revelation, if the throne of God is mentioned, apart from the Lamb, it's judgment.
Mm-hmm. Voices and thunderings coming from it. In the Garden of Eden, we find that the waters flowed out to water the earth. But when sin came in, it was different. And as our brothers pointed out in Ezekiel, that it will be restored again, that the waters will go out to water the earth and not destroy it. And so we have here a greater scene yet, and that is in the millennial day, we have the Lamb brought in as the very one who is going to make these things good. God is the source, but the Lamb is the one who's going to make it all good. He's the one, as we have in Psalm 40, that has the power to fulfill in every detail all of the counsels of God that were written in the volume of the book. He has the power to do it, and he's going to do it. He's laid the foundation for it, but he's going to do it. Right?
Notice
Quite often the children sing about the streets of gold, but in reality, when God speaks of it in both the 21st chapter and the 22nd, he only speaks of one street, doesn't he? That there's just one way, and that's God's way. Streets, we know, go in all different directions, and you can go down one street or another. But all the saints are going to walk together, as our brother brought before us in the young people's meeting. All the saints will be together, walking the same way, with one purpose, knowing this wonderful blessedness from the heart of God, knowing the channel by which it all comes through the Savior, enjoying it all together, and then that blessing flowing out to the earth. For when Christ has his rightful place, then blessing, and not till then will blessing come to this earth.
I'd like to ask a question. In the Spanish version, instead of street, does it not say plaza? Calle?
Or the
22nd? Yes.
Yeah, it says plaza.
Plaza. It's in the Spanish, it's a plaza. Not a long street, it's a plaza. We're all gathered together around in a plaza. Lord in the center.
In our society, it often has a bearing on your status, among others, what street you live on, doesn't it? Some live in the lower echelon and some in the higher, and they take certain pride in that. How happy it is, already been commented, that there will not be those distinctions in either the millennial scene or in the scene of glory. To just add a thought to what our brother Hale said, that in introducing the thought of the plaza, not only is there only one way, but it's one place of common communion, is it not? That is, it isn't the coming and going that we see today. Every heart will be satisfied, and it'll be the communion enjoyed there in quietness, perfect tranquility, nothing to disturb, one street.
Nice what it says in its 21st chapter and in the 21st verse, the latter part of it, and the street of the city was of pure gold, as it were transparent glass. It isn't just a forced unity that people come together, but here it's pure gold. Everything is according to the character of God, for gold brings before us divine righteousness. Then in the streets of this world, there's much that's hidden and covered. There's sewage places and all that sort of thing. But here, everything is transparent. Isn't it lovely, brethren, to think that we'll all be together there? Now there may be things that are hidden, not known, but up there it'll be perfect transparency. Even the city itself, as it comes down, it doesn't say that they had come short of the glory of God or were hoping for the glory of God, but having the glory of God. And her light was like unto a stone most precious, even the jasper stone, clear as crystal. Again, we see there's no hindrance to the light shining out. There's a great deal of hindrance in many of us now to the light shining out. Even though we have been fitted for that glory, there's a lot of hindrance, but up there there'll be nothing in any one of us that will hinder the glory of God being seen. Walk will be according to his claims and nothing to hide. What a glorious scene is brought before us in this heavenly scene as it's represented here, when the earth will be able to look up. And as it tells us in the end of the 21st chapter, it says, and the gates of it shall not be shut at all by day, for there shall be no night there, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations unto it. They'll look up and see the glory of that heavenly city over the earthly, and Christ having his rightful place, then the blessing that follows, the healing of the nations and so on, will all take place in this new order of things.
Except a man becomes a little child, he shall not see the kingdom of God. The character of the place will be simplicity. That is, it's simplicity that brings us into the presence of God. Simplicity itself, as a little child. Well, some people say, well, that's for the old people, talking about heaven and these things. No, it's for the little child. And it's for the old people that can become as a little child in their thoughts to the enjoyment of these things, because that's what God is going to have, heaven filled with children of his own liking. It'll be just like Christ.
Citation of Paul in Philippians where he says, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. As Paul thought of those dear saints at Philippi, he knew what was before them, just what we're reading here, but he desired that it would be true in their practical walk as they went on together, filled with the fruits of righteousness, sincere, no pretense, and waiting till that time when finally all would be manifested, all that is not of himself burned up, and only what is of himself abiding. He wanted to see that desire and that fruit in their lives while they were still here, didn't he?
Well, we sing that hymn of which a part was already quoted, number 79, Rest of the Saints Above, Jerusalem of God, who in thy palaces of love thy golden streets have trod. To me thy joy to tell, those courts secure from ill, where God himself vouchsafes to dwell, and every bosom fill. Who shall to me that joy of St. Throng courts declare? Tell of that constant, sweet employ my spirit longs to share. That rest secure from ill, no cloud of grief e'er stains, unfailing praise each heart doth fill, and love eternal reigns. The Lamb is there, my soul. There God himself doth rest, in love divine diffused through all, with him supremely blessed. God and the Lamb, 'tis well. I know that source divine of joy and love no tongue can tell, yet know that all is mine. We might sing the balance of the hymn.